All right, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Galatians. We are in Galatians chapter 4. If you're using your Galatians journal, it's page 41 this morning. And I'm going to start with a story I don't think I've told before. Although sometimes when I look back at old notes, I think, wow, I've told that story before. So you may have heard this. I think they get recycled about every 5 years or so. But I'm going to talk about the worst flight, airplane flight, I've ever experienced. Some of you guys would think it was a couple weeks ago, where it was 17 hours to and from South Africa, and it was with a mask on the whole time. So mask in the airport, mask for 17 hours on the flight, and a mask when you arrive there too. That was bad, but it wasn't that bad. But it was a trip to South Africa. Back in the day, we used to stop in Senegal on the way there, and so we'd refuel there, and we would let off a few passengers, and then a few would come on, but not a significant number. The bad part is it took about anywhere from 2 to 6 hours to do this, and you would think that they would let us into the airport or something, but they didn't. Instead, they would actually just make us sit in our seats for that time when we're on the ground. So a 17-hour flight all of a sudden becomes a 19 to 24-hour flight, which, again, is bad, but you kind of expect it, so you prepare for it, except for this one flight before you could download things on your phone or iPad or computer, and there were nothing to be able to charge anything with, and so you really depended on the entertainment system. Well, on this one flight, where it was 6 hours in Senegal, the entertainment system was broken, but it wasn't completely broken. It showed one movie, Wild Hogs, with John Travolta and Tim Allen, Harley Davidson guys, and they showed Wild Hogs over and over. And I'd turn off my TV just because I'm just sick and tired of seeing Travolta on a Honda, on a Harley, and I'd look around the cabin, and there's John Travolta on a Harley on somebody else's TV, and just over and over and over again. And wow, regardless where I looked, Wild Hogs. It's kind of like the movie Groundhog Day. You know, I'd wake up from a five-minute nap, and Travolta's back on again, you know. You go, where are you going with that, with this? Well, if you've been with us for any length of time, Galatians may be looking like the same movie over and over and over again. It's like Wild Hogs over and over and over again. If I said, well, what's it about then? If you know it so well, and you'd probably say something like, it's grace versus law, right? It's law is not good enough. You can never, the law was never intended to get you to heaven. The law was only showing there to show you that there is nothing you can do to make it because you've sinned. You say, well, that's what the book is about. And in one sense, you'd be right. But I think there's a more prominent message in the book of Galatians. And as I just sat down and read through it last week again, I realized Galatians is actually saying Jesus is enough. He's enough all the way through. There is nothing more that you need other than what he has done for you. And there is nothing more that he is going to do in you and through you that he's not already planning for. And the thing is sometimes we just need to be reminded of that truth, that Jesus is enough. When he said it is finished, he actually meant it's finished. And so in today's text, we're going to see Paul pleading with them as their pastor. And he's a friend who has some difficult things to say to them, but he loves them enough to say it, because that's what friends do, right? Proverbs 27, verse 6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. I hope you have a faithful friend who cares for you enough to wound you. And I hope you're a faithful friend to somebody that you care enough to wound them if needed. You go, what if I don't? Well, then you'll end up as a contestant on the blooper part of American Idol, because all your life, all your family's been telling you how well you can sing, and you can't sing a lick. And then you look really silly on national television because everybody has kept from saying what needed to be said. And so what Paul does today is he wounds them. And he wounds them by telling them the truth. And so here they are enjoying the kisses of the Judaizers. And Paul's going to tell them the truth. And of course, the Judaizers were leading them away from freedom. They were leading them away from joy, and they were leading them into bondage and sorrow. And so some people would say, well, the Galatians probably, they just lost their salvation. They didn't lose their salvation. That's impossible. You know what the Galatians happened to the Galatians? They lost the joy of their salvation. It was no longer joyful anymore because it became this system of legalistic works. And so Paul's like, and these guys need to be wounded. They need to be told the truth. And so let's start in verse 8. And we're just going to go one verse at a time. I think the bulletin says through verse 18, but we're going to go through verse 20 this morning. So Galatians 4, beginning in verse 8. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. So in other words, prior to being in Christ, the Galatians were dominated by idol worship. Okay, it gives us a little hint into their lives before Christ. So they weren't Jews who kind of had this foundational background of believing in one God and then receiving the Messiah when he came. These guys were Gentiles. They had a multiplicity of gods, and their lives would have been dominated with fear of trying to please those gods, who, Paul says, weren't actually gods. Okay, and so point number one, if you're taking notes, the lament of their regression. The lament of their regression. So they're enslaved to pleasing gods. And Paul's going, but they're not actually gods. And so you can't actually please gods that aren't gods, because they're not gods, they're just things. And oftentimes these things are purely demonic. I've been in a number of situations where you just knew this is demonic. This is demonic. And I remember, especially in South Africa, it seems we see it really often. And there's fear for the people. And it's amazing to me how it seems like I've been in that situation probably 4 or 5 times over there. And as I think about it, I think, wow, that's really crazy. But there's a boldness that comes upon you, that when you encounter the demonic world, that if the Spirit of God is living in you, it's just the boldness. And so quick story, I think I told it on Monday night in our men's group or something, but Patrick and I and my son Adam and Rick Lusher were in Africa, and we were eating at a Kentucky Fried Chicken. You know, there's Kentucky Fried Chickens in South Africa? Yes, they're fantastic, okay? So we're eating at this Kentucky Fried Chicken, and we saw this group of witch doctors come outside, just right in front of the window. And I said, I'm going to go out and talk to them, see if I can share the gospel with one of them. And Patrick said, I'll go with you. All right. So we go out there, and I'm going to tell you, it was just the craziest thing. I can picture it like it was yesterday. Is as soon as that door opened and we were in the presence of these witch doctors, all of them got up in one time and they all started to scatter. We hadn't said a word. Their backs were to us. They hadn't seen us. It was just the Spirit of God living in us that their spirit said, we got to get out of here. And so immediately they start to run away. And so, of course, I said, hey, tell me about your clothing you're wearing. I'd love to know more about the clothing. Like, why the white dress? Why all the beads? And so Patrick and I are walking towards her, and she was just hightailing it out of there. And I said, just so you know, Jesus Christ is Lord. And she turned around and she went, and I said, Patrick, she wants to talk to you. They govern by fear. But there was no fear. It was just the way that God works. It's just like, man, we greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And so the purpose of these demons have the same purpose as the prince of demons. They want to steal, they want to kill, and they want to joy. And then they want to destroy. That's slavery. Okay, they steal your joy, they kill your dreams, and they destroy reputations. And so the worshiper in this kind of environment had to make up some kind of huge sacrifice and commitment to these gods, who aren't actually gods, they're just things, they're demons, right? Whenever they had something big coming up, or maybe if they really messed up, and they would hope that maybe this sacrifice or doing this thing would appease them, and then I would get what I want. And you go, wow, that's so evil, right? That's so pagan. And I think that's really not so far-fetched. church people. They have a possible promotion coming up. They got a big decision they have to make, and all of a sudden you start seeing them in church more often. Church person goes to the doctor and gets this really grim diagnosis. Suddenly they're in church more, or they're giving more, or they're praying more, or they're serving more. And you know, because if I do that, then God will reward me. He'll give back to me, right? He'll heal me. Do you realize that too is slavery? That too is legalism? Rather than trusting the Lord and resting in the Lord, you suppose you'll be blessed because of your commitment to God things that aren't actually God's at all. They're just things that we make up. That's what Paul is confronting them about here. Look at verse 9. But now that you have come to, now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? So prior to their conversion, the Galatians would have been ignorant of the true God. They would have spent their time sacrificing to idols or serving false gods like Zeus or Hermes. But something changed in them. And so from man's perspective, they came to know God. They got religion. But from God's perspective, they became known by God. And so I wonder, which one's better? Is it better to know God, or is it better to be known by God? I mean, I think we would all agree that knowing God is good, right? Because the more you know God, the better you can take a stance against bad theology and deceiving spirits. Is that important? Yes. I think knowing God is more, or being known by God is more important. So River read it earlier. Let's look, Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never, what's he say? Knew you. I never knew you. Would you say these guys knew God? Yes, they were performing miracles in his name. They were casting out demons in his name. He doesn't say they didn't do good works. He doesn't say, I no longer knew you, as if they had lost their salvation. He actually says, I never actually knew you. So I would ask you, which is more important, to know God or to be known by God? And that word know there means to know on an intimate level or a personal level. And so Paul's lament, think about his lament now. He's lamenting of the fact that they're returning back to the days before they knew God and before God knew them. You see why he's so sorrowful here? I like how the ESV renders the end of that verse. It says, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? And then he says, whose slaves you want to be once more. How are you going back to the slavery of old? You know, as Christians, and it just drives me nuts, please don't use the term karma as Christians. Karma, if you want to define karma, karma is simply defined as what comes around goes around. Karma, you could say, is you get what you deserve. By the way, that's the religion of the world, isn't it? You get what you deserve. That's not Christianity. In Christianity, somebody else got what you deserved, right? He set you free from what you deserve. He set you free from the law of sin and death. So don't use karma as it relates to Christianity. You could use sowing and reaping, right? But don't use karma. And he's saying, these Galatians, you're going back to karma. You're going back to the days of karma where you just get what you deserve. What comes around goes around. And Paul says, you're going back to the slavery of a religious system that is so weak, it can't save. You're going back to a religious system that's so worthless that it can't give you an inheritance, which he's been talking about throughout the book of Galatians. So look at verse 10. You observe days and months and seasons and years. And so they're probably saying, well, what do you mean we're going back? Well, they didn't go all the way back. They didn't go all the way back to the endless numbers of gods and endless numbers of sacrifices. What they did is they went backwards to the Jewish system of one God and endless sacrifices, endless rules. Rules like, Paul is saying, days, months, seasons, and years. And so I have to ask you, is observing special days wrong? Like last week, we celebrated Easter. This week, the Orthodox calendar is celebrating Easter. But is observing these days wrong? The Jehovah's Witnesses will use this verse to say that you shouldn't celebrate Christmas or Easter or birthdays or Martin Luther King Day or 4th of July or Halloween or whatever, Labor Day. Well, what does the scripture say? Look at Romans 14, verse 5. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat. And he gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. So what's the point? The point has nothing to do with the day. The point has everything to do with the motive for your celebration. And what Paul is saying is you have the freedom to celebrate whatever day you want as long as you celebrate it for the Lord. You see the point? This is so simple. And what the Judaizers were doing is they were telling them they needed to keep the law plus all the traditions that were added to the law, which is the very thing that Jesus condemned the Pharisees for. Look at Matthew 15, verse 7. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. You see what he's saying there? They made doctrines out of opinions. They made doctrines out of convictions. Well, what kind of doctrines? Well, since Paul's talking about days and seasons and years, God said to keep the Sabbath holy. He said not to work on Saturdays. Okay, that's pretty simple, it would seem, until you get the legalists involved. And then the legalists, they created 39 separate categories of what work means. And then within these 39 categories, they created subcategories. And so by the time they were done, Sabbath rule and Sabbath keeping was literally thousands of rules and sub-rules that they had to follow, including how many steps they could walk. Because if you only walked X amount of steps, it wasn't work. But if you walked X amount of steps, then it was work. They also, how many letters you could write on a page. That became a rule. I read this week, a former Orthodox Jew said that his apartment complex was primarily a Jewish apartment complex. And so on Saturdays, the elevator stops on every floor, so they don't have to press buttons on the Sabbath. Because that's work. I don't know, for my kids, it's like a fight. Who gets that's joy. If they're the ones that get to press the button on the elevator. Well, not anymore, they're old enough now, but is that freedom? No, that's slavery. And that's the kind of things that these Judaizers are instilling into the lives of these believers in order to get them to become more mature Christians. You want to become more mature Christians? Don't press buttons on elevators. That's hard work. I don't know. I'm thinking standing there waiting for every single floor, because you need to get down, and every floor on the way up and every floor on the way down, that would be easier. But you make up these rules. That's not freedom. And I know for some of us, we're thinking, that's just silly. I can tell you this. Growing up for me in a Catholic / Greek Orthodox home, we had plenty of rules and plenty of traditions that were nowhere in the Bible that just added to the gospel. And then when we didn't have ones, I made some up. Look at verse 11. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I have become as you are. You have done me no wrong. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 11. I read verse 12. Verse 11. I was sitting here looking at my notes thinking, oh, wow, I have really messed that up. Verse 11. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. You know what Paul's saying? Have I wasted my time with you? Have I labored in vain? And for me, I thought about this. I've spent the better part of the last 25 years in full-time ministry. And I ask myself this question all the time. Was it worth it? Was this all in vain? Have I labored in vain? Early on, it's like, have I labored in vain pouring out my life into students for years who no longer want anything to do with Jesus? It's heartbreaking. Same is true when I counsel married couples. And have I labored in vain when a couple I counseled gets divorced? Have I labored in vain when the addict who was free from the slavery of whatever the addiction was goes back to it? I mean, was it all for nothing? And then I get to come here on Sunday morning and I see. I get to look at you for 45 minutes. Now, you guys think I'm yelling at you for 45 minutes. I get to look at you for 45 minutes. And you know what I see? Those who used to be slaves who have now been set free. All across this room. Your presence, I don't know if you realize this, your presence really encourages me. And so many others as well. And what I've often found in the life of ministry is the less I see someone, the worse they're doing. The less involved you are, the worse you're doing. And so what's Paul doing? He's just lamenting that they've gone backwards. He's lamenting their regression. Point number two, he's also now seeking their affection. So he goes from lamenting to begging. Look at verse 12. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong. So when Paul's like saying, hey, be like me, right? He's not bragging. He's not being arrogant here. He's saying, become like me. I'm free from the law. Become free like me. And when he says, and I became like you, he's saying, I became like a Gentile without the law. Right? Become like that. And how ironic and how sad it is to see these Gentiles who were never under the law now put themselves under the law as if they were Jews before Christ. And Paul's going, why would you do that? It makes no sense to do that. You were free and now you're going to go back to that. Look at verse 13. But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. And this is where this letter gets really personal. Because he goes back and he says, you guys remember, right? You remember why I stopped in the Galatian region? I was hurting. I had this physical ailment that I couldn't go on and I had to stop. And then when I stopped, you guys came and so I shared the gospel with you. And when I shared the gospel with you, you received it. And then you showed me the fruit of someone who's been born again. And Paul's like, you loved me. You cared for me, even though my ailment was a burden to you. And then you put yourself in Paul's view and you're thinking, wow, what a trip this was for Paul. I mean, this is the same trip that John Mark quit on. This is the trip now that he's sick. This is the trip that he was rejected and stoned and beaten. And he lands in Galatia and he preaches the gospel to them. And you go, well, what was the ailment? We don't know. It doesn't say. I don't know if Paul had malaria. He may have had some kind of eye disease. Whatever it was, Paul was a burden to them. And then remember in the ancient world, we talked about the sacrificial system. In the ancient world, where you had some kind of disease, they felt like it was a manifestation of a demonic presence. Or maybe the enemy actually cursed you. And so Paul must have done something wrong. That would have been the way that they were thinking. And Paul's like, and you took me in that environment. I mean, you don't roll out the red carpet for somebody with a disease. COVID-19. What do you do when someone you hear gets COVID? Do you say, come into my home? No, you tell them, go to your home for 10 days. Stay away from everybody. If you need something, I'll put a meal on the front porch, ring the doorbell, and run. What did they do? They embraced him. They welcomed him. They welcomed him like an angel. But he wasn't an angel. He was a stranger with this weird, strange message that said, no more sacrificing to the gods. No more worry about the gods. And he says they had this great joy because of that. And I thought, well, do you think they had great joy because Paul was great? I don't think so. I think they had great joy because the gospel is joyful. It was the message that he preached. And Paul's like, you are so excited. You are so welcoming. You would have given your eyes to me. You would have plucked out your eyes and given to me. That was probably a figure of speech. Like we would say, man, he gave his right arm to me, right? But there was something embarrassing about Paul's condition that the Galatians lovingly overlooked. Most people think it had something to do with his eyes. His eyes were probably really red, not just the eyes themselves, but around his eyes. He probably had some kind of mucus or discharge coming out. And so not only would it have been difficult for Paul to see people, it would have been difficult to look at Paul. He was probably grotesque. And now Paul's like, what happened? Think about this. What happened to that love and hospitality you had before? Something's changed about you. You receive Christ and you're hospitable. You receive Christ and you're loving until you're not. And I thought, this really reminds me of the church in Ephesus, doesn't it? The church who had left their first love. Look at that, Revelation 2, verse 4. Jesus says, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Well, the Galatians had left their first love. They went from being excited about Jesus, excited about sharing Christ, excited to serve, excited to worship, to look how good of a Christian I am. Their motive had changed. And when the motive for serving God changes, then the joy goes away and you lose your first love. I wish it would have been like the Thessalonians. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1, how Paul commends them. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. I like how the NIV says it. It says your labor prompted by love. Prompted. In other words, you didn't do this because you had to. You did it because you wanted to. It's a difference in motive. Look at verse 16. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? He's the faithful friend. He's the one willing to wound. He's the one willing to risk the friendship and become an enemy to make sure they understood the truth. Paul told the Galatians what they needed to hear, but not what they wanted to hear. Sometimes people say, you went from preaching to meddling, right? And the beauty of the gospel is it frees us to be able to speak the truth in love. You know what keeps our mouths shut? Fear of man. It's fear of man. And when you love selfishly, you don't tell the truth because you're afraid that people won't like you. But then if you go on the very opposite of that and you're just committed to sharing the truth without love, then nobody's going to listen to you. So if you speak the truth in love, will it always work? Will they always repent? No. Our hearts are too deceitful for that. And the Galatians are so fickle. They turned away from the Lord. They turned away from grace. They turned away against the messenger who brought them the news of justification by faith. Why? The motives were wrong. And so Paul needs to expose that. Point number three is the exposure of their motivations. Like two things they say you can be sure of, death and taxes, right? Well, there's a third thing also, and that is false teachers pervert truth to get others to follow them. Okay, false teachers pervert truth to get others to follow them. Look at verse 17. They eagerly seek you. Who's the they there? The Judaizers, right? They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. And it feels good to be sought out, but that's what the cults do. Paul tells them the truth and the Judaizers tell them lies. Paul sought to glorify Christ. The Judaizers sought to glorify themselves and their converts. The Judaizers realistically only loved the Galatians because the Galatians would love them, right? They'd make a big deal of them. Legalists are always self-centered. They do good things with bad motives. They want people to make a big deal out of them. This is why Jesus rebuked the Pharisees in Matthew 6. Remember Matthew 6, three areas that he said that people practiced their righteousness in before men. Look at Matthew 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who's in heaven. And you go, well, what does it mean to practice righteousness before men? Right? With the motive of being seen by them. And Jesus gives us three areas. And the first is in our giving. Look at verse 2. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do, in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have the reward in full. But when you give to the poor, by the way, it doesn't say if, when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. In other words, don't make a big deal out of what you give. You know, one of the reasons that we don't pass an offering plate or bags, we used to do that, is we want people to be able to give in secret. We want you to be able to give without fanfare. Make no doubt about it, we want you to give. Like the church is dependent on people giving. But we want you to give because it's best for you. We want you to give because it's a heart issue of yours. Jesus clarifies that. Look at verse 19 of Matthew 6. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I love that as the elders don't know who gives or how much they give. And I love that you know that. Because this way you can give in secret and we can treat everybody the same. Beware of giving so that others will see you. Well, what other area do we need to beware of? Well, the other one's in the area of praying. Look at verse 5. When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites. Matthew 6:5. Well, when you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have the reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose they will be heard for their many words. Okay? If the only time you pray is with a group of people, then you're praying to be seen by others. And if you repeat the same thing over and over, do you somehow think that God's going to hear you because of your many words? And right after this, Jesus gives the Lord's Prayer, which, oh, by the way, is the most repeated prayer in the Christian world. This over and over and over again. And so in the area of giving, don't make a big deal out of it. Don't let your righteousness, don't do it to be seen by men. In the area of praying, don't do it just to be seen by men. What's the third example? Well, it's in the area of fasting. Look at verse 16, Matthew 6. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have the reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And so Jesus is making the point here that Paul is clarifying later, right? Don't be like the Pharisees. Don't be like these religious leaders who give and pray and fast so that others think they're really holy. Don't just do all these rules. Now, later on, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees in their way that they made converts to their legalism. Look at Matthew 23, verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, in other words, one convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Those are scathing remarks. And the Judaizers are just like the Pharisees. They want others to obey the law and the traditions that they made up so that they would look good. And Paul recognizes this. And he's saying, listen, they're seeking them to shut out Paul. They're seeking them so that Paul's voice will be drowned out. That's really cultish. Sometimes we'll have the cults that'll come to our door or whatever and knock on our door, and I'll say, listen, I'd love to hear what you have to say. Would you read this little booklet? Oh, no, I won't read that. Why not? Hear another voice. You guys might be wrong, and they won't do it. That's what cults do. A true servant of God doesn't use people and try to build up their ministry or their name. A true minister of God always points people to Jesus. Look at verse 18. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. In other words, listen, nothing wrong with wanting to be sought out. Like, we all like that. But make sure the intentions are pure. And in their case, they weren't, because they weren't promoting Jesus. They were promoting their rules and their regulations. They were flattering them with legalistic law. You ever heard the saying, a little flattery now and then makes big fools of little men? Be careful of those who try to flatter you to get you to follow them. Look at verse 19. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. And all of a sudden, Paul just makes this transition right in the middle of the paragraph. And he starts to compare himself to a mother suffering labor pains. First time he had labor pains with him was for their salvation. Now he's in labor again. A second labor to deliver them from false teachers. And so point number four is the pain of their rebellion. The pain of their rebellion. And that word for formed there is morpho. We get our word metamorphosis from. Remember in Romans 12, people talk about it, Romans 12 all the time. Romans 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you will prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So be transformed, metamorpho. Metamorphosis, to be transformed is to be changed from the inside out, which is the very opposite of what the legalist does. The legalist is trying to change you from the outside in. And that doesn't work, because you know your heart, you know your thoughts, you know your motivations. And so when you're not changing, what you end up doing is you start faking it. So somebody says, hey, how you doing this morning? Great. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. If this was any better, this would be heaven. God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. Right? We just fake it. Memorize a few verses, learn some little Christian lingo, go to church, eat a Chick-fil-A, right? People starting to think, well, man, he must be changed now. He's having a number one from Chick-fil-A. Except they're closed on Sunday. So it may be true publicly that there's, it looks like there's change going on, but privately there's not. And the Galatians had lost focus. They lost focus on the gospel, and they started to listen to false teachers. They started to listen to people who said, you want to become mature Christians? Then you got to listen. Here's a list of rules. And Paul says, it's like I'm in labor again now. Went through labor once, and now I'm back at it again. And by the way, when I looked at this, I thought, you know, suffering and parenting go hand in hand, don't they? I mean, obviously, they're suffering in labor, right? But they're suffering when they're sick. They're suffering when they get hurt. They're suffering when they leave, sometimes more than others. And you suffer especially when they rebel against everything you taught them about God. That's what they're doing. Look at verse 20. But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone. Don't you like that? For I am perplexed about you. Oh, I wish I could just see you face to face. You ever been in a conversation, maybe you're texting somebody and you can't really read what's being said, like you can't read the emotion of it, and you say, you know what, we just need to get together. We need to look at each other face to face. And it's amazing how bold people will be on a computer or on a phone that they won't be face to face. And Paul's like, I wish I was just present with you. He says, but now I'm perplexed. So he was amazed, remember in 1:6, when they left the gospel, now he's perplexed. I'm amazed that you so quickly left Christ for a different gospel. And now I'm perplexed on why you would even do that. Why would you leave the gospel of freedom into a life of slavery? And I would tell you, you know why? Because it's a choice. It's a choice between a living and vibrant relationship with God based solely on what Christ has done, or it's a relationship where it's based on what you can do. And one is freedom and the other is slavery. One leads to joyful living, the other leads to misery. One has power, the other has weakness. One has wealth and the other has poverty. And it's like a mom being in labor again when your kids go through that. Okay, so let's apply this real quick. And I just wrote three questions. I know a lot of our small groups will will just work through the sermon notes, and they'll just ask questions. And so I thought, well, let's just do three questions to close with. Point number one, or question number one, what if you lived free? How would your life change if you lived free? And I can tell you this, I think you'd recognize that Jesus is enough. I think that's where you'd be. I don't think you'd have the fear of man because you're just trying to please Christ and not man. I think if we live free, or if you lived free, you'd have a renewed mind. And with a renewed mind, you would speak the truth in love. And I think if you lived free, you'd have joy in the fact that sin is no longer master over you. I think if you lived free, you'd enjoy the blessing of giving, and you would recognize it as better than receiving. And then I would ask you, what if we lived free together as a church? Oh man, can you imagine? If we lived with that kind of freedom corporately, I think we would grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. I think we would have more grace tomorrow than we do today. I think we would know Christ better tomorrow than we do today. And so, first question, what if you lived free? Number two, what if you loved well? I think if you loved well, others would be more important than yourself. I think if you loved well, you'd serve with a pure heart. I think if you loved well, you'd welcome people that were despised and sick. I think if you loved well, you'd give generously of your time and your talent and your treasure. But then I think, wow, what if we as a church lived well? Or loved well, sorry. Can you imagine the countless number of people in our community that are hurting that would be comforted if we loved well? Can you imagine the lost who would be saved if we loved well? I think if we loved well, the saved would be encouraged. The lost would be saved. And then we would grow in our love for one another. And the last question, what if God knew you? Well, if God knew you and you grew in your love for him, then you would live free and then you would love well. If God knew you, you'd be secure for all of eternity. If God knew you, all the promises of God are yes in Christ. If God knew you. If God knew you, there would be nothing that happens in your life that would be outside of the sovereign, loving hand of God. And if God knew you, you would have the free gift of eternal life, and you would have purpose for your life if God knew you. If God knew you, your sins would be forgiven, and you would have power over sin. And if God knew you, you would have a peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and you would be part of a new family. Be the family of God, this family right here. If God knew you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much. Not only the fact that we can know you, but that we can be known by you. Father, I pray that as a church, we might live well and love well as the fruit of you knowing us. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Seal it to our hearts that we might not just be forgetful hearers, but effectual doers. Help us to obey the things we've learned, that you would be honored, that you would be praised. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together as we close our service.